Take out the Bible nearby you and turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. I'd like to read through that before we're seated. Psalm 24. I'll be reading all the verses. It's the Psalm of David, King David. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come expectantly to this psalm, to this time in the service where we are reading your word and trying to understand it correctly. It's historically be considered a song of the ascension of you, Lord Jesus. And we'll see in it these elements. I pray that we would, as your people, come to recognize what you're doing right now. Seated where you're seated, ruling over all those things you're ruling over, putting all enemies under your feet until that final day. And we worship you this evening. In Jesus' name we are praying. Amen. You may be seated. Part of me wants to start out, in a sense, apologizing for what I'm about to say, because some people, and I was one of them, really tend to spend a lot of their mental efforts, or their listening and reading, listening and reading to things that are end of the worldy, an eschatology of doom, if you would. And I'm going to probably butt heads with that idea a little bit because of my understanding of what Christ is doing now and the world as he's ruling over it plays out is different from most radio preachers, I think. Most people probably in the last 60 years I have a hard time agreeing with, but those theologians before that period of time, I come to find myself most in agreement with. But I want to say this, and I don't want to sound negative. You know, sometimes I feel like I'm pretty negative, but I can't help but think. I can't help but think our Lord is a little disappointed with his church in our day. And I think it's because of two things that he must really wonder, and obviously he does not wonder. He knows all things, and I'm not trying to give to Christ any kind of limitations. But the first thing I believe Christ must want to fix in the church is this incessant pluralism. The incessant pluralism that we continue to be plagued by in our minds. We are so quick, it seems, in our day, in the Western world, that is, to respect and make room for the worship of many different gods. We're so quick to make room for the worship of many different gods. It's become one of the hallmarks of democracy, they say. The mantra of the American way. Yet, I think it is America's deepest blemish and not her greatest good. In fact, it is rather an affront to God to suggest that we must make room at our round table of democracy for all the other gods dreamt up by mankind. I think that must be an affront to him. And yet it's the in thing. Second thing Christ must become disheartened with is the church's unwillingness to live right now as ambassadors and regents of a reigning and victorious king. Of a reigning and victorious king. I think he must be angered some that his bride does not live as if he is putting indeed all enemies under his feet from where he currently sits. Indeed, the prevailing dispensational hermeneutic, has baked us a cake by which people have actually come to believe that the world is headed for the toilet. They believe that God has somehow given control of the world to Satan. And they believe that everything is going to get much, much, much worse. And please, again, if we're butting heads a little bit, just bear with me. And you can keep your eschatology for a while and just come away with the point I'm going to try to share with you when this is all through. They believe that everything is going to get much, much, much worse. And they say things like, can't you see that these are signs of the end? Earthquakes and famine, rebellion, wars and rumors of wars. Some go so far as to say, don't waste your time polishing brass on a sinking ship. You try to change things politically and legally and morally, for it's all destined for the bats and the caves. No, all we need to do, some people think, is to marshal and man the lifeboats and share the gospel so that some of them may be saved. We can only throw out the life preserver and hope that some will grab hold of it and join us and then be caught up in the rapture when our Lord sneaks us away. No, friend. Do not invest in this material world, for the Antichrist is the only one who will profit from those labors, they say. In fact, soon the faithful will not even be able to buy or sell without his permission. And doubtless he is alive today, someplace, somewhere, Gorbachev, Yeltsin, Bush. There was a Bush, then there wasn't a Bush. Now there's a Bush again. It's like the head being dead and he comes alive again. Clinton. No, it can't be any of them. For the latest is it's Barack Obama. Have you received that email yet? It's Barack Obama, according to the latest. No, I think this dispensational hermeneutic, it's deceived the people of God for the last two generations, really. And my biggest problem is this, okay? Keep the eschatology if you need to. I don't think it's biblical myself, but keep it. And don't throw too many stones in my direction quite yet. But this is what I want you to leave here with. You can't let it hamstring the church, this doom and gloom eschatology. For the church, because of this thinking, has not acted like ambassadors and regents of her husband, the king. Because she has learned to tell herself, regrettably, that it isn't until Christ comes back to earth and really begins to rule from a seat upon the throne in Jerusalem, it's then that's the time when things will be put under His feet, not now. That is when all things will be made right, not now. And whether that's perfectly and fully articulated or not, what we've done is we've taken this eschatology and we've allowed it to neuter us. And we don't really believe that all His enemies are right now being put under His feet. These are common sentiments shared by those who are steeped, and it's most probably of the American Christian world. These are common sentiments shared by those who are steeped in pre-tribulational premillennialism. And it seems that the only victory they accord to Jesus right now is that He is able to pick a few brands from out of the fire while He awaits His own return to earth to really get things started. How empty a reign it must be for Him now. Congregation, listen, we've got to begin to live and rule with Christ today as His people. The kingdom has been given to the saints, according to Daniel. And this is the beauty of the ascension of our Lord, that He has been seated at the right hand of the Father, and that He is already, and for the last 2,000 years almost, been given authority over every power and principality. And this is both in heaven and upon the earth. Now I know you're thinking to yourself, yeah, but that doesn't account for these passages, and it's Christ's decision, and He will decide that this is how He's going to go about it, and so on and so on. And I would just encourage you to think outside of Tim LaHaye and others who have put this out. Think back about 100 years, 150 years, and you're going to have a whole slew of other theologians, very bright people, who have hammered out these passages and come to different conclusions. Christ's glorious reign, it was the hope of all the ancient peoples as they looked forward to the Messiah. And David, he anticipates the ascension event in this psalm that we'll explore tonight. And I'd like to read into it here now, read it with you, beginning in verse 1. It's a psalm of David. And he begins by saying, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." You see, look how the earth, it's not owned and controlled by Satan. Rather, the Lord owns it, for He is its founder. In verse 2, it reinforces that this has been from the beginning, God's creative work as recorded in Genesis 1. where God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. This is David's using some language when he says, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. He's using the language of the beginning of creation. When God founded the earth upon the seas. It's creation language. Nothing's changed. God's still the owner. And he owns everything in it. It's the same idea that he expressed to Job later on during his times of trial. God asked Job, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. The obvious answer, as God's asking Job these questions, is that he has set these parameters for the seas, that he was the one who set the bars and doors in place. You see, these verses, they are pronouncing loudly words similar to Abram Kuyper's claim that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not cry mine. It does not belong to Satan. It belongs to God and his Christ. Not only the souls of men, but all of creation. So when you're out there putting that gunk on your plumbing pipe so that it doesn't come apart, you're doing it as one of God's children. And it will serve a purpose in the earth. And not a purpose that is just meant to get burnt up. Or only supposed to matter in some ethical way. When you're pinning cores or cutting keys or providing transportation to people, you serve a purpose when you're teaching children. When you're loving your spouse. When you're stocking shelves, you serve a purpose. So David knows that God owns not just the land of Israel over which David ruled, but the whole cosmos, everything, and all who live in it belong to him as well. In fact, King David, somewhere else, he writes, Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. All right? So, God owns everything. And credit should be given to none other. Don't humor this idea of other gods and their right to sit at the table. And Christ... Okay, Christ has been given all power and authority since the ascension, to be true. So, church, we are not to sit idle, waiting, thinking, wondering, when will that rapture take place so that we can finally escape from all of this? When will that future rule of Christ begin? What must he think if that's the way we think? When will his future rule begin so he can put enemies under his feet and show people and iron scepter rod things and all that and everything's going to be perfect? What are we waiting for? Rather, we are to live in accord with His rule right now, not only us. It's like the church has been bewitched with this thinking. We're stymied. And we must begin once again to understand and embrace that we are Christ's ambassadors. We must disciple our nation and all the nations. That's the glory given to the church. He rules through His people. We're not second-class citizens, although it seems like we are at times according to the eyes of the world, the eyes of men. But according to Christ, our groom, we are His bride. Brilliant and radiant. And He wants us to become more brilliant and radiant. And He's given us the task of discipling the nations. And too often, we sit on our hands and wait for Him to come and do it Himself. But He's chosen to do it now through us. So keep those eschatologies. I kind of mind, but it's not my call. But do not live in such a way that you do not recognize who's reigning at the right hand of the Father right now and wants to reign through us, His church. We need to tell our nation and all the nations to love Christ and obey His commandments. But we must first bow our knee to His kingship. Okay? So David, he recommends a humble posture for the saints of God. He recommends in the next couple of verses here sincerity and purity and devotion. He recommends that we seek after God on God's terms and not our own. We bring nothing to that court. Finally, David suggests that there's no other way by which we can enter the sanctuary of God but with humble sincerity and devotion. Look what it says here in verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, O God of Jacob. Selah. And so God has called us to worship Him, both Old Covenant saints and New Covenant saints. And when they hear the call, each in his own turn, they have understood that their circumstances weren't good. We come into worship with unkind circumstances because of the sin that is in us. And we need to enter in quite humbly. And the saints in the past and we here in the present, we understand that our sinfulness is real and that we are creatures with unclean lips and we live amongst others with unclean lips. And so we've come before God in humility. In fact, no one who's ever worshipped God has found access to Him by their individual merit, have we? No one walks boldly into the Holy of Holies. That would be like having one of those dreams where you're naked at the pep assembly. They're not much fun. Doesn't work. Rather, every man, woman, or child who has ever sought God's face could only find it because of the merits of the work of Christ. Old Covenant saints looked ahead to it. New Covenant saints look backwards and we know that it exists right now as He reigns and ministers on our behalf. You see, at some point, everyone must fall down upon their knees and they recognize that they need Lamb's blood to cover them and take away their sin and guilt. They need for someone else to take the blame and suffer God's wrath so that they do not have to. And it happens that God has decided that we needed His Son, therefore, to take on human flesh, to become like us, and then to be delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification, Romans 4:25. And this is the reason for the incarnation. The Son of God took on flesh in order to lay down His life for His people and then take it up again. And then take it up again. And He accomplished all of that. This is the answer to David's question, all right, which was, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? James Hervey wrote this. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, he shall receive the blessing of plenary remission from the Lord. I know, it gets a little bit more understandable. He shall receive the blessing of plenary remission from the Lord and righteousness also from the God of his salvation. Even that perfect righteousness which is not acquired by man, but bestowed by Jehovah, which is not performed by the saint, but received by the sinner, which is the only solid basis to support our hopes of happiness, the only valid plea for an admission into the mansions of joy, the ability to come comes from outside of us. Well, here he comes. It's the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. All right, that's picturesque language. Picturesque language, which many today interpret to be our future, but really it's already happened, according to Daniel. It's the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. It's not the rapture. It's not Him coming to reign upon the earth, but it is as Daniel saw. The Son of Man was coming on the clouds up to the Ancient of Days. And those are the kinds of hermeneutical things you're going to have to do to extract yourself from the mire which most find themselves in today. You're going to have to see the Old Testament verbiage being used in the New Testament application. So, anyway, this is what David says. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is He, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. Selah. This is David writing, all right? But friends, this is what the prophet Daniel saw when he was in Babylon 5.5 centuries before Christ ever came to earth as a man, was crucified, resurrected, and ascended. Daniel wrote this, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." All of that dominion and authority as He's given as He reaches the Ancient of Days, having come in the clouds. This is the ascension, brothers and sisters. It was Jesus Christ who Daniel saw You understand, he saw what looked like a man. That was the fishy part. He looked like a man. Daniel was shown a vision of what we now know as the ascension of Jesus Christ. But before he was ever even crucified, when he was with his disciples, Jesus told them, I came from the Father. Guys, I came, he didn't probably say guys, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And that's what happened. His words were fulfilled when in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Jesus was taken up before the disciples' very eyes. And a cloud hid him from their sight. And they actually stood there looking intently up into the sky as he was going up in his body. They watched his now imperishable body go up. And this body is the self-same body in which he appeared before the Ancient of Days, coming in the clouds of heaven. Listen, Jesus Christ, he is still fully God and fully man. He still has this glorified body. One of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, he wrote, when our Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, the rulers of heaven, under appointment of God, are commanded to open the gates of heaven, that he who is King of glory may enter in, and having ascended, may sit on the right hand of the Father until he make the enemies his footstool. For when the rulers of heaven saw him of uncomely and dishonored appearance and inglorious, not recognizing him, they inquired, who is this King of glory? And the Holy Spirit answers them, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Justin the Martyr's comments are coming from this psalm, obviously, written by King David. For David himself has lighted upon the one who is able to enter the ancient doors. And he enters the ancient doors as a man before us. And he stands in the holy place. And it's Christ Jesus, the Son of Man. So what David is describing in verse 7 through 10 is the victorious and kingly entrance of the Lord Almighty into the temple, the heavenly temple of God. He has overcome. He has fought and won. Unlock the gates. Pull open the doors. The King of glory has returned. And he's returned as a man on our behalf. 18th century Englishman Andrew Fuller wrote, the entrance of the ark into the city of David was but a shadow of this. And the responsive strains which were sung on that occasion would on this be much more applicable. You see, only the King of glory is able to ascend unto the temple of the Lord and be admitted entrance by his own merit. And yet, perhaps he was not so recognizable, being in the form of a man, having taken on our flesh. Who is this King of glory? Yet it is, as Garrett Scott Dawson explains, the ascension was surprisingly different from any worldly victor's parade. For Jesus did not break the bruised reed of our humanity, he repaired it. The ascension in the flesh assures that he eternally condescends to be bone of our bone, knitted to us in the most intimate union. His conquest does not deprive us, but enriches us. It does not humiliate us, but ennobles us. The humility of the ascension's triumph is foolishness to a world in rebellion. But life and health and peace to those who follow in his train. Now, might we live, people of God, as if Jesus Christ has truly been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. As if he were the King of Kings, maybe. Might we live like that? Might we live as if the Son of Man came in the clouds, as he did, up to the Ancient of Days, as he has, and was seated to rule as he was. And let us begin then to strive against those who affront their only Creator and Redeemer by suggesting that room must be made nowhere at this table they call democracy. A table made from the oak of pluralism. For all other gods are dreamt up by men. Finally, I encourage you, although I know one long sermon is not going to do the trick, I encourage you to at least dispense with the dejection of defeat as offered by dispensational hermeneutic, which gives over the world to Satan in ruin, for Jesus is the victor. And he continues to reign from heaven in his resurrected body. Furthermore, he makes himself ever accessible by his Holy Spirit to his church in order to have us reign upon the earth as his ambassadors and regents. Indeed, didn't Jesus tell us that that would be the case when he confirmed that he'd surely be with us and always, even to the end of the age? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I understand that in our minds and in our reading of Scripture and in hearing a multitude of teachers, we probably have represented in this congregation of people about 47 different understandings of how things are supposed to be and go. And I just pray, Lord, that you would continue to clean us and teach us, that we might understand more than anything that you are reigning right now, and you are putting your enemies under your feet, and we're grateful to be called by your name and to be made members of your body and bride. And I'd ask that you'd reign through us, Lord, in the earth, that we would be your ambassadors and regents, and that we'd bring the gospel, Lord, we'd bring your commands out to the very edges of our community, that we wouldn't entertain this pluralism, this respect for a multitude of other gods, for you are the one and only. Lord Jesus, I just ask that you'd make yourself apparent to us in your kingship. Amen.